Well, it is good to be with you again this morning and be able to open up the Word of God. Again, Chuck was trying to get a hold of me yesterday, and I was out doing some yard work, and then he finally got a hold of me and said, I know it's short notice, but could you preach? And I said, yes. Of course, I asked my wife first. That's always an important thing to do. And then I said, yes. And I said, it's probably going to be more of a teaching than a preaching. As a guy who's working a full-time job, has a wife, has six kids, I decided my life was not busy enough, so I started a PhD program, and I just finished one of my courses, and I had to do a little research on the book of Amos, and so I said, is it all right if I preach a little bit from the book of Amos? And I know most people, when they hear Amos, they just think of famous Amos and his cookies, and girls, I should have brought some for you this morning, my bad. But Amos is a great little book, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, but just because they're called the minor prophets does not mean there's major things within them that we can learn. And so we're going to look at the book of Amos this morning. Amos 1:1 gives us a little bit of an introduction. Let's see. I learned there's a little mirror up here to see what's behind me. There it is. Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. What we have to know here about Amos, it tells us he's a shepherd, that was his profession. He was not a prophet. There was a group of people called the prophets. And sometimes he would say, I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. There were those who were prophets, and sometimes they would have prophets within a family, and they'd be a group and school of prophets. Amos, like, that's not me. I was a shepherd. Later on, he says that he would take care of trees. So he was a farmer, but God reached out and called him, and Amos becomes the first what's called the written prophets. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we have to understand in our Bible, we have the first five books called the Torah or the Law. Then we have what we call the historical books. Then we have what we call the writings and the prophets. For the Jewish people, the historical books were all prophetic books. So Joshua was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. Elijah and Elisha were prophets. But Amos is considered the first of the written prophets. And he's called during the reign of Jeroboam, the second of Israel, and Uzziah, king of Judah. You might remember Uzziah because there's another prophet named Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he receives this marvelous vision of God and his robe filling the temple. Remember this? And it says, in the year King Uzziah died. So Amos comes right before Isaiah as far as chronology. But this was a time of great prosperity. To the north, you had the Assyrians who were weak at this point, and so they weren't trying to invade the land from the north. From the south, you had the Egyptians, but the Egyptians were kind of weak at this point. And so you had Israel in a time of peace and great prosperity. Great prosperity. During this time, archaeologists have uncovered these amazing houses that they built, and they had so much wealth at this time. And yet what we find is, despite the wealth and prosperity, there was spiritual apathy. In fact, there was spiritual apostasy. Right after Amos, there's another prophet who comes along named Hosea. And the whole story of Hosea is he calls this righteous man Hosea to take an unfaithful wife. And he takes her as his wife, and she keeps cheating on him over and over again. And God says, Israel, that's you. That's what you're doing to me. As Hosea's wife Gomer is committing adultery, you're committing idolatry against me. This is the time frame that Amos was called to minister. And as the first of the written prophets, he kind of embodies the idea of a prophet. You hear the word prophet, you probably think this wild-eyed, crazy-haired preacher, this fire and brimstone message, turn or burn type message, judgment is coming, here comes the day of the Lord, be prepared. And that is Amos in a nutshell. Verse 2, a lot of scholars say, is kind of the theme verse of the entire book. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. There's a lot going on here. The Lord roars like a lion. Lion is the king of the beasts. The Lord is the king. And he's on his throne in Jerusalem, and he is proclaiming, by roaring, he's saying, judgment is coming. Now, I don't know about you, but you can't ignore the roaring of a lion. Have you ever been to the zoo before? You can be on the other side of the zoo, and when that lion decides to roar, you can hear it. And if your family's anything like my family, when the kids hear it, they just start running, like, oh, the lion's up, let's go. And I'm like, he's not going to be doing anything, but okay. God roars. What happens? The pastors of the shepherds mourn. Remember, what was Amos? What was his profession? A shepherd. And why are they mourning? Because the pastures are going to be barren. Carmel, which means the mountain of God, withers. This mountain of God, the vineyard of God, the garden of God, withers. There's nothing there. And this should sound familiar. If you go back in time about 150 years, there's a prophet named Elijah who comes on the scene. And at this time, Israel was worshiping Baal. They had turned away, and they were all worshiping Baal. And he comes along, and he prays. Remember this prayer? James says a prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And Elijah prays, no rain. And it doesn't rain for 3 whole years. And then he confronts the false god of Baal on Mount Carmel. And what happened to Mount Carmel? This garden, this vineyard of God that normally is so beautiful. I've been there. It's beautiful. There's nothing there because there's no rain. If you go back in time a little bit further, 650 years after Elijah, before Elijah, I should say, Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Remember, these are Moses' last words to the people. And he says, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, in the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. These are the blessings that come from a relationship with God. That you love God. Not just love and say, oh, I love you, God, but you actually serve him. You say it and you show it. And Moses says, if you do that, you're going to be blessed. And what will you be blessed with? Rain. Crops. Your pastures will be green. Your livestock will be taken care of. And he goes on. Take care lest your heart be deceived. And you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you. Moses said, if you follow your heart, it will deceive you. If you follow after other gods, the rain will stop. The good land God has blessed you with will no longer produce. This is the curse of disobeying the covenant God made with Israel. And we saw when they turned to Baal during the time of Elijah, no rain, no crops. And now again, Amos comes along and the Lord is roaring once again, bringing his judgment, and what is going to happen? No rain, no crops. You're going to experience the curses of the judgment of God. Starting in verse 3, Amos does something very interesting here, and it's really a smart thing. Remember, he is from Judah, the southern kingdom. He travels up north to Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's saying this message of judgment is coming. But he doesn't start with Israel. In verse 3, he starts with the other nations. And there's a pattern that develops here in the first couple chapters. It says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead, the threshing sledges of iron. And he goes on, and there's a whole list of these nations that he goes after. So I'm going to step back here real quick. This is going to be Mr. Cummings, the teacher, coming out for a moment. I hope you don't mind. So here's the map. Can you guys see it at all? So again, he's going to go after a series of nations.
First, he starts with Damascus, which is up here. And then he's going to go after Gaza, which is down here. And he uses the same pattern. Thus says the Lord, right? The prophets are known for saying this. Thus says the Lord. This is not my message, Amos is saying. This is a message from God. Listen carefully. And he begins to list off these nations and the capitals of these nations. So he starts here in the northeast. He moves to the southwest. He jumps up here against the Phoenicians, and he condemns them. Thus said the Lord, for three transgressions, or three crimes, or three sins, or for four, I will not revoke my punishment. What does that mean? Okay, there's some kids here. So let me know if you've ever heard this before from mom and dad. You have until the count of three. Ever heard that? One, two, three, 3.5, 3¾, right? That's what he's saying. He's given them chances. He's given them chances. In fact, he's given them more than enough chances. And they've still gone on with their sin. And so he starts, and he's starting up here, Damascus, and he goes to the Philistines, and he goes to the Phoenicians, and he goes to the kingdom of Edom, and then he goes to their relatives. These are closer relatives, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. These are closer relatives, and he's nailing them all. God has given you a chance, three or four, but you kept doing it, and you kept sinning, and you kept rebelling. And so God now is going to bring judgment. You're going to have to face the judgment of God. And here's the thing. As Israel is listening to this, these are all their close neighbors, but they all have history. They all have animosity towards each other. So Israel is hearing this saying, this sounds great. God is bringing judgment on all these nations around us that we've had issues with. This sounds great. But then he gets a little closer to home. He turns and he issues judgment against Judah. Remember, Israel was together at one point. They had three united kings. They had Saul, David, and Solomon. After the time of Solomon, the kingdom split in two around 930 BC. It split in two. Two kingdoms to the south called Judah, 10 tribes to the north called Israel. And even though they were from the same family, received the same promises of God, they warred against each other. They despised each other. They did not get along. And so Amos is drawing them in, right? All these nations are being judged. Now he turns to Judah. And Israel's probably thinking, this is phenomenal. God's taken out all of our enemies. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. God is sovereign over all. He brings judgment on all the nations because he is over all the nations. Every human being who's made in the image and likeness of God is going to be held accountable by God. All the nations are going to be held accountable by God. But when he turns the emphasis away from all the neighboring nations to Judah, he looks at them and says, you, Judah, you had my law. You, Judah, had a special relationship with me because of my law. And you rejected it. I gave you statutes to live by. They knew Psalm 1. They knew that the man who follows the law of God, who meditates on it day and night, will be blessed. They knew that, and they walked away from it. And so he turns his attention to Judah. And they're going to get even more of a punishment because they were held more responsible. And like I said, at this point, Israel's probably like, man, I love this prophet Amos. This guy's incredible. And he's drawing them in as he condemns the other nations. And then all of a sudden he turns and he looks at them. He says, now, Israel, it is your turn. Starting in verse 8 in chapter 2. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord,
For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Verse 8, they lay themselves down besides every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is the judgment against Israel. This is why they are going to receive the wrath of God. So what is it? They persecute those who do good. They sell the righteous for silver. Now again, many church fathers heard this and said, hey, didn't Judas sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Yes, he did. What's going on there? The righteous in God's economy, in God's kingdom, should be praised, should be lifted up, should be upheld. And Israel, his people, were betraying them. They persecuted those who did good. They sold the righteous and the needy for a pair of sandals. These aren't like Steph Curry sandals. These aren't like Air Jordan sandals that are like $200. These are just normal, everyday sandals. And what they're doing is this. Those who are good, those who are righteous, they don't care about them. They are devalued and not respected in this culture. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. God made it very clear. If you really love me, and if you're living for me, then those who are the most in need in your culture, those who are down and oppressed and have nothing, you will take care of them. It's not the role of the government to do that. It's the role of the people to do that. You are to help and to take care of them. Instead, what are they doing? Trampling on them. A man and a father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Some scholars believe this is talking about slaves and masters and head of the household abusing a slave. Or some, like me, I'm not really a scholar, but I believe this is talking about like a temple or shrine prostitute. How the fathers are leading their sons astray by worshiping other gods in really grotesque ways. They lay themselves beside every altar on garments taken in pledges. In the Old Testament law, it makes it very clear that if someone is in need of a cloak or an outer garment and they ask you for it, you should give them yours. But it also makes it very clear that if you're poor and all you have is one garment, yes, lend it to the person. But before night comes, you should give it back to the poor person because that's the only thing they have to stay warm. Instead of giving it back, they're just keeping it. They're hoarding up more for themselves, and they go to worship these false gods with these garments taken from others. This is the situation. And God is saying, that's not right. And now he's bringing judgment. He goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, listing out the sins and the crimes of Israel. But it kind of reaches its apex in chapter 5. So please turn there. Again, this is going to be the teacher coming out for a moment.
Amos chapter 5 is highly structured. We think of a wild-eyed prophet, right? Judgment. He's thinking through this. This is highly structured. This is called a chiastic structure. I call it a mirror image structure. Why is that? It reflects. You have one point here that reflects this point here. You have another point here that's reflected here. And it keeps reflecting. I'm sorry this got formatting off. And then there's one central point. Everything is mirrored, and it gets more and more focused to one central point, which is the main point of the argument. It's the main focus the author wants you to see. And so we're going to walk through this, because in the midst of this judgment, he offers hope. There's only a couple places in the entire book of Amos where he offers hope.
But here, in the most organized, structured, central location of the book, he wants to give Israel a chance. And he wants to give them hope. So again, Amos chapter 5, we're going to look at this very quickly, starting in verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. When do you lament? When something bad happens. Here specifically, death. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. This is going to get their attention. He's comparing Israel to a young girl, a young virgin. This is someone who has not been married yet. This is someone who has not had children yet. This is someone in the prime of their life with so much future in front of them. And he says, and it's over. This is a sad situation. But Amos is saying, and that's you, Israel. You had so much more in front of you. You had so much to look forward to. And yet, because of your repeated sins, it's over. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left, the house of Israel. Again, skip down to verse 16. He picks up this theme again of death and lamentation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call to the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. If Israel hasn't been paying attention up until this point, this certainly gets their attention. Hire professional mourners. That's what they do in their culture. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. They still do it in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures. When there's death, they have professionals that will come and just wail and moan and groan and cry. And everyone can hear it. And he's saying, Israel, you better start hiring people because it's over for you. You've reached the end. But this is what happens next. After he calls them to lament, he gives them hope. And this is so important. In the midst of difficulties, this is the way the Bible works time and time again, right? When God is bringing judgment, in the midst of judgment, he offers hope. He gives a second chance. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Again, skipping to verse 14. Following the pattern, seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Amos is pronouncing their death, but he says, wait. There's still some vital signs. You still got a chance. Seek the Lord and live. Notice what he says here, and I have it on the screen. The Hebrew verb that's being used here is a very powerful one, and it can mean different things depending on the context. The most common phrase is this idea of going to a place repeatedly. If you're hunters, you know the game trails, right? You can see them. You can spot them. You can know that time and time again, animals are using these trails. It's a well-worn path they've gone over time and time again. And this is what Israel has done to Bethel and Gilgal. When the nation of Israel was together, and then they split in 930, Solomon's son Rehoboam took over the southern kingdom of Judah, and a guy named Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam was actually a pretty smart guy, politically speaking. He realized, okay, wait a second, we have the same history, we have the same holy scriptures, and God made it pretty clear there's one place we can worship him, and it's in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem happens to be the capital of the southern kingdom. And he knew, okay, if all my people are traveling to Jerusalem over and over again to worship, they might realize, why are we even separated? This doesn't make any sense. Same history, same family, same sacred scripture, same God. And so he set up two high places and made golden calves for the people to worship, one in Dan in the northern part of Israel and one in Bethel in the southern part of Israel. And from that point on, every time it talked about the kings of Israel, it will say, just like Jeroboam, they led the people astray in the worship of the golden calves. And they had gone to Bethel over and over again, well-worn paths to Bethel. And he said, do not seek Bethel. Stop it. Gilgal was another very important sacred place. After Moses died and Joshua took over, they're about to enter into the promised land. They're about to take the land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And before they did, all the men were circumcised to recognize God is our God and we are his people. And they celebrated Passover together. This amazing display of God's power in Egypt when he rescued him, and the lamb's blood on the doorposts had the angel of death pass over so they would live. And they celebrated this together. And then they went into the land and they took it. But before they did, they said they rolled stones. That's what Gilgal means. It means the place of rolling. They rolled these big stones and they set them up as memorials to what God had done for them. And over time, this place, which was supposed to be a memorial of what God had done, became a center of pagan worship. And God says, stop it. Do not seek those places. Instead, what? Seek me so that you may live. This is what repentance is it not? Time and time again, the prophets say, repent. What does that mean? You're going in this direction. You're going to your own Bethels. You're going to your own Gilgals over and over again, a well-worn path. You go to this favorite sin. You go to this other thing hoping that you'll get some kind of life from it. And God says, stop it. Stop seeking that. Stop going to that. And turn and seek me so that you may live. And how do you know if you're really seeking God? What does he say in verses 14 and 15? Do good. Seek justice. If you truly stop seeking the wrong things and you're truly seeking God, it will come out in how you live. And Amos is making it very clear. That's the only source of life. If you want to live, it comes from God. Nothing else. Seek him and live. Again, he reminds them, you're not doing that, you're guilty. You're throwing righteousness to the ground. In fact, you're oppressing those who are righteous. Amos says, the days are so wicked. If you're a righteous person, just stay quiet. Because it's reached a point where the righteous no longer are being heard at all. That's how bad things are. And then in the very center of this, verses 8 and 9. It says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. What is this doing? It's recognizing God as the creator of all things. I am constantly amazed how often Scripture goes back to this. And we sang about it, right? He is our maker. Why do we talk about it so much? Because it's supposed to change everything. God is the one who speaks everything into existence. You look up at the stars and you see, oh, there's Orion, okay. You see all the constellations, you see all these things, and you should see beyond that and say, wow, what an amazing God who created all this. And what flows from this is very clear. I taught this for years to younger people, so I'd say, okay, so what does it mean that God's the creator of all things? And I said, have you ever watched Shark Tank? I said, yeah. Someone comes on, they have this cool creation, right? This amazing creation. I said, yeah. I was like, what does Mr. Wonderful always ask them? Besides, like, how much have you made and how much have you sold and all that stuff? Do you have the patent? Do you have the copyright to this? Do you have the patent on this thing? And if they say no, he goes nuts, right? He goes ballistic. Why? You know the bigger company's going to come in and steal this and squash you like the little cockroach that you are. That's what he always says. Here's the deal. God is the creator of all things, and he automatically has the patent over everything. He has the copyright to everything he has created. It's all his. Nothing is ours. Even the breath in our lungs is from him. Verse 9 says, he who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes up upon the fortress. God is the creator of all things. He has the rights to everything he has created, and God is the most powerful being in the world. Remember, this is a time of prosperity, right? They built up their cities. They had great walls around their city. They had powerful, strong gates. They had chariots, and they had armies, and they thought, wow, look at us. We're indestructible. And they said, no. You can go to your fortress, surrounded by your wealth, and think you are so powerful, and God can just bring it down like that. Your wealth and your power and your military might. Does this sound familiar? Is this too close to home? Cannot save you if you've turned from God and are following other gods. But, again, the amazing thing about the scripture, the very center of this section says this, the Lord is his name. The Lord. He's the creator. He's the powerful warrior. Yet he is also the one calling you to repentance. He is the one giving you a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. You keep going. Opportunity to stop seeking this, the thing that leads to destruction, and turn and seek him and receive life. The Lord is his name. You want life? It's found in the Lord. That's his name. He's it. You want true security and safety? It doesn't come from your wealth. It doesn't come from your power. It doesn't come from the things you built up around you. That will all come down with one simple word from God. The Lord is his name. That's where Israel has to turn. And this message from Amos, the first written prophet, guess what? All the other prophets pick up on it. And it goes into the New Testament text. Think about it. The earliest preaching from the apostles, what do they focus on? The Lord. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the believers. Peter goes out in the streets, and he's citing the prophet Joel. And it says this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are you saved? One way. You call upon the name of the Lord. And he makes it very clear. Who is this Lord? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Who is the Lord? Jesus. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:7 through 12. Another sermon. What happens? They heal a man born lame. He couldn't walk. And he's asking, hey, can you get anything? He's like, silver or gold I have not, but what I have in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the Sanhedrin, the same group that put Jesus to death, brings in Peter, and it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Lord is his name. What does Paul say? Paul makes it very clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The message of Amos is a message for us. Even with inflation, even with banks failing, even with some stuff going on in our world right now that's a little uncertain financially, we are still the most prosperous nation that's ever existed. We have so much. We've been blessed with so much. A time of peace and prosperity, and yet spiritually we are so apathetic. And spiritually, as Chuck mentioned before, more and more people are just turning away from God. And they're seeking all kinds of other things that leads to destruction and not life. Just 2 weeks ago, at Charlotte Christian, we brought in a speaker. I do a thing called the Spiritual Life Conference, and we brought in a speaker named Dr. Christopher Yuan. Check him out. Just one of those amazing trophies of God's grace. Where he was actively living a homosexual lifestyle, he was selling drugs. He gets busted. He goes to jail. As he's in jail, he gets the news, you're HIV positive. Everything's just falling down around him. He gets into his prison cell. He looks up on the bed and it says, if you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. So he opens up the Bible and he reads about God's plan for the exiled nation of Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And he started reading the Bible from cover to cover to cover to cover. As he said, he was in jail. He had plenty of time on his hands. Fast forward 12 years later, he already was released from jail. He was working on a doctorate from Moody Bible College. His life was radically transformed. And he came in and he talked to our students and shared his story and shared what God had done in his life. And what are we to do in our culture and world today with all this stuff going on concerning LGBTQ plus all other symbols? What do you do with that? And you know what he kept saying over and over again? Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. He made it very clear. I was seeking after these things, thinking in them I would find life and meaning and significance. I didn't find it. But in Jesus, I found love, and I found forgiveness, and I received his grace, and my life has been transformed. So follow Jesus. Well, what do we do in this situation? What do we do in this situation? What do we do in this situation? Tell them about Jesus. And you follow Jesus. He kept saying that over and over again. Afterwards, I was like, Dr. Yuan, do you think we're overthinking and complicating things a little bit? He said, all the time. If you want life, it's found in one place. The Lord, Jesus is his name. If you believe that, live it out. If you believe that, proclaim it. What does Paul say again in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And then what does he say? But how can they hear if we don't go? If we're not sent? If we don't share it? That is our task. The wild-eyed prophet of Amos, 700 years before the time of Christ, is sharing the message that we need today. Seek God and live. Let's pray. Jesus, there's no other name under heaven or on earth by which men must be saved. The message has always been the same. Through Genesis, through Revelation, it is the Lord. That is his name. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He has more power. We can't even grasp how powerful you are. And you offer us life. You reveal to us how to receive life through you. You've given us your law and your rules and your word to guide us and direct us. And yet we seek so many other things. And just like you said to Israel so many years ago, don't seek those things. Don't go down that well-worn path again. Seek me and live. Turn from that sin, turn from those things, and turn to me and live. The message is so clear, it is so simple, and yet our hearts are so wicked, and we're so easily deceived. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your power that enables us to seek you and to live for you. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that we as your believers here would seek you and live for you like never before. And that we let the world know, stop seeking those things that lead to destruction. Seek after Jesus, the Lord is his name. We pray in the most powerful name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.